for family protection, hunting dangerous or delicious animals, keeping the King of England out of your face.
Government is not the solution to our problem. Government is the problem. Is the problem.
Here's a hint for you geniuses out there.
It's all for nothing if you don't have freedom.
It's all that cheese they eat. Seems like every other day somebody's rolling a 50-pound cheese wheel in.
Put out all point bulletins. We'll set him everywhere.
A new world order. A new world order.
Attention. Attention.
Government is
an emergency. Repeat. An emergency.
I'm not going to stand for this. I'm going to call the newspapers, the TV stations,
government,
the gas stations, everybody.
Heavens, what kind of radio show is this?
Sit back down and shut your trap. It's time for
touch. Jones.
Radio program.
And now for something completely different.
Howdy ho, neighbors. Thank you for tuning in to Stronghold Radio on this, I feel like I've been moved down the calendar. Or did you move the calendar? Did you move me farther this way? You did, didn't you? This is the, what are we at? The 12th of May, 2011. It was a Thursday. Here in the Korea Commonwealth, coming to you from Stronghold Radio, live and loud and proud. And we're here in Central California, the belly button of California, the breadbasket, the gateway to Sequoia National Park, the beautiful, beautiful Sierra Nevada mountains. There are good parts. Where's the dog?
He's right here.
Oh, I thought you ran out with the dog. Right before we go on the air, Stacy just took off. I don't know where she went. What's everything? Water and plants. That's good. And a great place to be, even if it is behind enemy lines. And we're still doing our part for the holy cause of liberty. And this is radio for people with a militant Christian worldview. If you don't like that, if it upsets you, if it gets your panties in a bunch, if it makes you go, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, stop listening. Don't download us. That's who usually listens to us. We have a bigger audience on download thanks to Olima and her outreach with her pod people. And just get over your bad self. Go about serving the Lord your own way. However, if you believe in the foundational principles that made this nation great at one time, if you follow no king but King Jesus, and you actually read the Bible and understand complex Christian thought, and understand our Lord God is a fascinating, multifaceted being that loves us but also punishes us in righteousness, and then you need to keep listening and you need to tell others about it. It's the 12th. Today's the 12th. Thursday the 12th. What did I say? Did I say the 13th or 11th? Did I miss it? It's hard to see. It's way over there now. The little tiny calendar. It's a refrigerator calendar, you know, that you stick up. But yeah, so we've only got a few days before Larry Wick. I just sent out another email to those 22, 23 people that are signed up. Hopefully we'll get a few more. We want to make it a feasible trip for him.
It's 8 more days.
8 more days. Lou's counting down. 8 more days to Larry Wick. Just got an email from him today. He's going to make available at the class, to those of you that are coming to the class, his DVD set for incredibly cheap, actually. How much are his DVDs normally, one at a time, Lou?
$40
each. And he told me that he's going to sell them for $15. He's sending them here. So that's a great little thing. So you'll be able, so bring a little extra FRNs and you can buy some of the discs to take home with you to learn how to, or use them as training aids, practice it, especially if you're not fortunate like me bringing your spouse and your son along. So I'll have training partners permanently trained, and I'm going to have to make Stacy like wear handcuffs all the time after the class. She doesn't take it out on me. She already beats me up in her sleep, but, but yeah, that's what's happening. The class is filling up. Those of you that are camping, we're going to mark the faucets that have well water that is potable with blue engineer tape. You don't know what that is, those little plastic flitty, you know, lesser men would call them ribbons, but they're engineer tape. We'll put blue ones on there. If it's got blue on it, you can drink it. If it doesn't have blue on it, you're going to be drinking river water. And, hey, that's between you and God. Yeah. No, there won't be any poopy water. But if you do drink the river water this time of year, I can guarantee you will get some kind of lower intestinal problem because there's just so much debris coming down. It's just, it looks like chocolate milk. We were out there today. The river was low yesterday, and I don't know what happened 50 miles away in the park, but they must, you know, the snow melt. Because we've been having mid-80s days, and it's just, it's ripping today. The river's just ripping. We were down there clearing brush along the riverbanks for people so that they can go in and enjoy the river. And I'm like, I ain't going in there. I go, Lou, go swimming. He's like, no. Right, Lou?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's what we've been doing. And I apologize for not doing a show yesterday, but teachable moment. I didn't drink a lot of water while I was working. And then right in about the last 20 minutes, I chugged a canteen full of water and immediately got stomach cramps and was not feeling my best to do the show. I was fighting back, throwing up. And so today I brought along my camelback. Well, it's not really a camelback. It's just a sack that goes on my back with a bladder in it. But it says some kind of water bag. I've had it since forever. It's pre-Molly gear. And but it was sad. It leaks. But it kept my lower back nice and damp. That's one thing. Get your gear out, test it, check it, see. I think it's where the hose connects. I've got several replacement hoses, but I think it's the hose, something in the hose. I just sipped water all day, and I was fine. I didn't even drink as much water as I thought I was going to, but just being able to have access to it immediately is a good idea. So good way to get your body in that, your mindset right and your body in sync is use it. Do that while you're out working in the yard. I mean, the lady that we were working for, she started getting dizzy and stuff yesterday, and I said, yeah, I wasn't feeling too good, and it was only 85 degrees. Really humid down by the river, though. In fact, I'm sweating really bad right now. It's just kind of weird. Supposed to cool off for the class. So anyway, that's why I didn't do a show yesterday. That and I need to make money. We got some really good donations in. That covers the cost of the show, and then we kick in the rest. I mean, we get about $150 a month in donations. The rest of it has to come from us to pay for the electricity and the internet and all that. So those that do give, God bless you. God bless you. But I still gotta, I gotta work, and sometimes work taking care of my family. You understand that, right? What kind of man would I be if I put off providing food for my family so that I could come in and do an internet show? You know? So hopefully you guys got to listen in again and got more people to listen to Thursday's show because I thought it was, well, not Thursday's show. What was playing? Wednesday's show, right? Yeah, no, there was no Wednesday show, so it was a Tuesday show with Steve Klein, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, see, I'm still a little delusional. I'm still a little touched. I don't even know what we were playing, but tonight we got a treat for you. It is Practical Christianity Thursday. But as I've mentioned, the pastor is going to, I think he went to Thunder Ranch. Those of you that know what that is, I'm not going to explain it for those that don't because you should be looking this kind of stuff up. You need to be pursuing these. He went to Thunder Ranch for a guerrilla precision rifle tactics class that he's taking. And what it is, it's not exactly sniper class, but it's making accurate shots out to 600 yards. While acting tactically as a guerrilla, not ghillie suit, not creeping and crawling and all the field craft, but it's having to move swiftly through. It's going to be mountainous terrain. I looked online where he was going, and it's going to be very similar to here, except it's pine trees and those types of trees. We're a broadleaf area, but skills will play out nonetheless. Just like ranges out to 600 yards. We've been doing some practicing with them, and he was shooting at 300 yards and hitting, a 3-inch steel target and doing pretty good. And a lot of inconsistency, though, and I was watching him. It wasn't him. I think he's got a problem with his scope. So prayers for our pastor. He's paying a lot of money to take this class, and his scope may be letting him down. And he doesn't buy cheap equipment. He saves up and works very hard. And just like in the old colonial days, the pastor should have the best equipment and the best training in the church, militia. So always good. Last night's Bible study, we discussed Lexington and Concord and a few things that I want to touch on that. I've got some articles to talk about, but I may or may not get to those before we get to playing. Oh, I forgot to say, since the pastor won't be here, we're going to be playing a sermon from, did you get what year it was? Like 2007? 2008, called Establishing Jurisdiction, a very basic foundational study on biblical jurisdiction, and it's something that you need to hear. So I know you're probably saying, well, if he's not alive, I don't want to listen. You've got to listen to this sermon. It is one of those pivotal sermons in my life that gave me great understanding and desire to continue to stay here. Because he did an older one years ago, and I listened to a recording of it, and then he did it again since I've been here in the last 5-6 years. In fact, actually, it was since Luke, was it while you were here? No, okay. I can never keep track of time. Time just evades me. I'm not temporal, and I don't mean that in a spiritual way. I mean, I just never know what time
it
is.
2 months before.
Yeah, so it was 2 months before you got here, Lou, that he redid it? Yeah, that's kind of cool. So establishing jurisdiction, and I'm not even going to talk about it because he does it so well. But we were talking last night about Lexington and Concord, you know, the shot heard around the world and how most history books say, oh, we don't have any idea who fired the first shot. That's a lie. That's a liberal lie from the pits of hell taught in our public education systems and written by scumbag revisionist historians. The fact of it is that I think it was Major Pitcairn or Colonel Pitcairn. I forgot which rank you. Yeah, Pitcairn was his name. The British soldier said, stop, freeze, drop your weapons, bang. The commander, he basically, what?
I knew it was British that.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I've always known it, too, because I've studied more than what they taught, you know, in school. I've read books. If you go from eyewitness reports at the time written not even a year later, that the British did fire first. And you're probably saying, well, yeah, not that it really matters. But it's sad to me that they don't teach us stuff, but I'm glad that our pastor teaches. So we'll get that teaching up probably within a week or two so you guys can download it. But to just kind of go over it a little bit and talk about it, the key thing is that it was all about seizing weapons from the peasants. The British have been going around and seizing weapons from individuals, and they had stored them at, and this isn't in the sermon, so you're getting some extra stuff too, stored them at Fort William and Mary. And intel got out. The spy ring noticed that there was only a handful of people guarding the powder and ball and whatever was there. So the Minutemen went and got it and brought it back, you know, that was stolen from the citizens, seized by the king. So then they went and got it, and then plus they added it to their stores at Concord. Lexington heard that they were coming, and, of course, Paul Revere's ride, one if by land, two if by sea, the whole deal. Just amazing providential intervention got warning to them. Adams and Hancock were in Concord hiding for their lives because they were to be beheaded in England. They were to be seized, taken back to England, beheaded, and their heads were to be displayed on the bridge. They don't teach you that kind of stuff in history because they want us to be nice to the British. They don't teach you just how vile they were. So the British began north, raiding, attacking anyone that was on the road and arresting them, whether they were armed or involved. They may have even been Tories. They were kicking in doors all the way to Concord, Massachusetts. And when they got there, a group of different historian accounts, anywhere from 40 to 70 Minutemen met them. Now, prior, they had rallied on the green of in front of the church. And when Hancock asked Jonas Clark, will your men fight? He says, that's what they've been trained to do, and they're going to fight. I paraphrase, of course. And so they said, well, they're too far away now. Just go back to your houses. Wait for the alarm to go out, ringing of the bell, beating of the drum, firing of a small cannon that they had. And so a small group, let's say 50 men, went to block the bridge so a group of 1,200 to 1,500 British couldn't come across. Seeing that they were overwhelming force, the American militia leader, and I forgot his name, I'm sorry. That's why you got to listen to the sermon. Said, no, this isn't going to work. We're going to have to disperse. But before he could even disperse, Pitcairn and a few other officers, two other officers, moved out front. And no one really knows who said what, but it was something along the lines of what I just said. Drop your guns, disband, stop what you're doing. Before they could even react, a few in the rear of the American line started to run because they were smart. And Pitcairn, with his pistol, fired into the group, and then a major who was standing next to him said, you know, let him have it, boys, and they blasted him, killing 8 outright, and another 10 were wounded. And there was no reason for it, but what had happened, if you study other sources, they were arguing, basically, I guess, they were told to surrender their arms, and the men were like, no, let's go to Concord and make a stand with them. We don't have enough people because there was a larger group at Concord. And so the British, of course, wanted to seize them, you know, beat them for information and find out what was going on. So shot them and killed them. And after it was all said and done and the British, you know, changed their mind and were fleeing. When word got out of the slaughter, the murder, the massacre that happened, that the men were not even putting up a resistance, they were, in fact, in a way, leaving. It wasn't the militia. It was fathers and sons going out and just picking at, sniping at the British. And the British got to the point where they wouldn't even pick up their wounded anymore when they hobbled back into Boston. So people, they don't want to teach that because it was about the right to keep and bear arms. It was about weapon seizure. It was about war crimes on the part of the British, which I still hate England to this day. Not that I was there. The members of the militia were multi-generational. There were grandfathers, fathers, and sons in that militia. There were handicapped veterans backing them up. There was no such thing as, no one knows who fired the first shot. No, it was definitely the British. And I think it was Clinton or Burgoyne, I can't remember who it was, tried to cover it up in an official thing, but the fact was, just like the very first battles that happened before that, the Boston Massacre, they're throwing snowballs at British and, you know, and telling them to go home because of the quartering acts. That's another thing. They just say the quartering acts. Nobody knows what that is. It meant that they would come to you with two or three or four soldiers and say, they're living in your house. Basically, we're going to secure soldiers in your house. Well, the people went to protest it down in Boston Commons. I think it was Boston Commons. And they were throwing snowballs at the British, and the British responded with musket fire and killed Crispus Attucks, a free black man who was killed. And I consider him to be, you know, one of the first victims of the British tyranny. The Battle of Breed's Hill, that you guys know as Bunker Hill, unless you read as much as I do. The British came, made three attempts on the Americans who had dug in. They held them off twice, and the third one, the Americans literally ran out of ball and shot. There's so much to learn from that. We're to have enough supplies to fight if we're going to fight that way. But they proved that day that this great military force made up of regulars, Marines, mercenaries from Germany, Hessians, could be repelled. And even when they were out of ammo, the colonials used their bayonets and still fought. And Lincoln, oh man, brain fart, I'm thinking of tyranny. King George was just flabbergasted at the cost. It was, I think there was something like 1,000 British dead and only a few hundred American dead. George Washington went on to say, he goes, I will purchase any hill at that price again, as many as we need to. Let's just keep killing the British. The reality of the American Revolution is not what we see in our textbooks and schools. You have to dig deeper into better history books. And even as great as the movie Patriot was, it's not even that. I mean, they kind of twisted. They showed a lot that you've never seen before, but that's not the way it was. After Lexington one of the mothers or wives, it was so distraught that she had lost one of the men in her family, you know, and rightfully so, you know, let's not judge her, came up to Jonas Clark and said, are you happy now? Are you happy now? And he just looked at her and said, Madam, this is the beginning of liberty for all men the world over. It starts today. And I paraphrase that, of course, but that's exactly what it was. So this fear, this constant whining about how we can't take on the New World Order, we can't fight the Chinese, the same thing happened back then. And the same pukes that came through to destroy the esprit de corps and the courage of groups are still, we're back around then, and they're still here today. And we've got to understand and operate around that and just kind of, what I'm doing is I'm just smiling at them, you know, and eventually they'll get tired and they'll move along. Until they get dangerous. When they get dangerous, then you've got to forcibly remove them from your group. Depending on how your structure is, it could be hard. I know it would be here, but we can't allow others to ignore history, to ignore providence, to ignore what we as Christians are called to do, and allow this ignorance and stupidity to keep us from doing what we're doing. It's the same reason we're doing the training next week. You know, 8 days away. We got 8 days, right, Lou?
Yeah.
Are you awake? Lou, that looks really weird on your head. Your headphones are making your hair look strange. Your hair's getting too long. We got to burn it off.
Burn it off.
Honey, get my torch. we do these trainings not because we're macho or desirous of fame or attention. We do it because we're called to do it, to be able to do our utmost for Him, for our Lord Jesus Christ, and to defend the innocents around us. I have no aspirations of being even a local leader. You know, and people accuse me of that. I get these, you're just trying to be in charge of everything, and you want everybody to listen to you. And no, I don't want to be in charge. I just want to empower the individuals. I want to see individuals act, because I believe the whole grassroots thing. It's the hippie part of me. No, I'm just kidding. But it's true, though. If we could get individuals to work, individuals form groups, groups can form legions. And that's all we need to do. And I don't see that happening in America yet. So all I can do is work for the individual. And that's all I can do. So anyway, when you get a chance, I want you to check that out. Check out that teaching of America's Providential History. It's going to be probably a week or two before we get it up. We don't have the bandwidth. It's just the continued thing. We need to get out of here and into a better location. And as of right now, the Lord hasn't blessed us with enough donations to do it. So we're just going to keep struggling along where we're at until He opens a door for us and we get enough people that listen and want to be part of it and will actually take part in the cause more than just a handful that are already doing it. The other thing I want to talk about is I'm getting lots of emails, face-to-face requests. Happened last night, two people said, so what do you think really happened with this whole Bin Laden thing? So I actually do have a theory that I haven't heard yet, and I'm thinking, well, maybe I need to put that out there so that I can say, hey, I came up with that 3 months ago. Here's the Dutch Jones variable theory. I mean, I have no proof one way or the other, but if I were writing a spy novel, this is what I would say. Let's say that Bin Laden was alive. Bin Laden was a CIA operative that went rogue and did his own thing. I'm going to go with that storyline just for this, so I can get to a possible solution to what's going on. And they knew where he was the whole time. They left him alone. They were keeping him in a little box until they needed him. And they knew that the Pakistanis knew where he was. It was no big thing, you know, for them. And they just wanted to keep the war going for economic reasons and for tyranny reasons. Well, Bush, who had a little more discipline, not much, than Obongo, never exploited it. Just let him stay there, didn't mess with it. You know, the guy has to have kidney dialysis every 2 days. It's ridiculous. I mean, there's no way the guy got away if the scenario is that he really existed and he was alive. So Obongo, seeing his numbers being, I mean, like that of President Carter, you know, and the economy going south, his birth certificate, all this stuff going on. Just a whole bucket of badness for Obongo. So he's like, well, what can we do? And, well, some advisor said, well, there is the OBL option. And he's like, what? So then they brief him and tell him that OBL's been alive. See, you know, Panetta's been keeping it from him. And he's like, really, you know, I need to know about that. You know, this is really weird. So what can we do? He says, well, let's do a big drama thing. So they do. They go and get him. They pretend to kill him. They pretend to dump his body. That's why they can't produce the body. Instead, they take him, and they're either doing one or two things with him. Let's say he really is a bad guy. I mean, it's possible. You and I both know it's possible. Not likely, but possible. That he hasn't just been, you know, handpicked by the CIA to serve a role, a puppet. That they've got him somewhere, and they're in, you know, interrogating him and, you know, and trying to find out what they can. Or the other option is they stuck him on the Riviera somewhere with, you know, some nice Russian girls, and they're just letting him, you know, shut up and chill there until they decide they want to kill him. Because so much about what that story had didn't make any sense. No body, yes, there's a body. His kids saying they saw him taken alive. You know, his wives, the whole thing. It was just bungled like your typical government operation. So that's a possibility. He could be still alive. You know, so why not? But it's insane to me that people really care so much about it, that so much of, you know, a big chunk of America is like, yeah, that's great, the bad guy's finally dead, yay. It doesn't change one thing. In fact, it'll make things worse. They're talking now, they're using this to step up security on rail systems because, you know, they said they found out one of his iPods or something where he had a, you know, a bunch of information on how to take out trains. So now trains, I won't be able to take a train anymore because it'll require IDs and background checks and all that kind of garbage. mass transit. You know, I wonder if Disneyland, if you'll have to get frisked to go on the monorail now. But they want to do, they're just going to put in more and more stuff, more and more things for security. So I think that's what it was. They needed a monkey to ring the bell somewhere because we were getting too close to complaining and whining. Every time our people start to complain about fuel, food, whatever it is, they have to throw something onto the playing field that makes everybody go, oh, look at the monkey ringing the bell. Look at that monkey. Isn't that monkey cute? And they forget about their hardships. Because let's face it, I'm going to be real honest here, and it's going to make people mad. We don't have it all that bad in America lifestyle-wise. Now, there are individuals, people that are living stoic, you know, hermit-level lifestyles and impoverished. I understand that. But there's still some opportunity here, and they don't want it to slip so fast that people run into the streets with their pitchforks and torches. That's what they keep OBLs around for. That's what they instigate these magical rescues for, you know. And I heard Ollie North this morning on the local. For some reason, he was on a local radio station, KMJ, which is weird because it's Fresno. I mean, who wants to talk to anybody in Fresno? Nobody even wants to talk to me. And he was saying that, oh, this is, you know, this is terrible. We never should, you know, we should have just killed him, but we shouldn't be bragging about it. We shouldn't be telling everybody all this intel. It's weird. And it's, you know, both sides are playing it to the hilt, you know. And Obongo's playing it to the hilt, and it's just a game, folks. It other than tightening the vise of security around our necks, you know, the noose, I guess I should say. You don't put a vise around people's necks. But I mixed my metaphors. I promised my mother I wouldn't do that anymore. I love my mother. But that's what I see. That's what I saw. That's what I'm putting together, that it's just a game. There may be variable outcomes. You know, he was frozen, they dragged out. But if he was frozen, why didn't they produce the body? So something's up. Either they have no idea where he is, they blew him to smithereens years ago, and they had no body. And people say, but that's too hard of a conspiracy. Okay, so they go to his three wives and say, look, you want to go to prison, or do you want a gazillion dollars and you can live, you know, hidden somewhere? You know, okay. Tell you what, money talks, folks. Money will get a lot of people to shut up. So will the threat of a lead hemorrhage. Every conspiracy, that's their biggest excuse. Well, how can they get so many people quiet? Threaten to kill their families. Threaten to kill them. Enrich them. Promise to enrich their families. Happens every time. And eventually it'll come out, but usually everybody involved that can be arrested for it is long dead or embarrassed. And they don't even arrest people for this stuff. I mean, let's be realistic. They're not going to, I mean, even if they were to find out that there never was a bin Laden, nobody will ever pay for it. It'll just be, well, we were working on the best intelligence we had at the time. Remember Bush and Powell and that whole thing. We got a break here on Stronghold Radio. Listen to the commercial. We need you to buy stuff, folks. Buy as much as you can. I'm just kidding. Buy what you can. We'll be back right after the break on Stronghold Radio. In the meadow down near the neighbor next to me. For they're building concentration camps from the rate hike off our postage stamps to protect and defend their great democracy. Though my vote in the last election didn't quite match the same projection, maybe those beautiful talking heads on my TV. And when I called them to complain, and I asked them to explain, they just said that it proves that you're not in the groove of the new majority. Yeah, sure. Well, just between you and me, can't you feel the conspiracy? Can't you sense the hypocrisy, as they call it, democracy? Well, it's a threat to your sanity, and not to mention your liberty. And it's all an evil, filthy, rotten conspiracy. Now they've got microwaves and laser beams and rays to look inside your dreams and satellites that can see your DVDs. They got chips that fit inside your head that'll make you think their thoughts instead, and drugs that'll make you do just as they please. And to make things even more serious, they got strains of new bacteria that are surely to cause some unknown new disease. And that's why we got fear and high anxiety and paranoid perplexity and the gradual loss of all our liberties.
And as they try to bring us all down, they might leave us with a frown. They might even be the source of all the rumors in this town. Well, just between you and me, can't you feel the conspiracy? Can't you sense the hypocrisy, as they call it, democracy? Well, it's a threat to your sanity, and not to mention your liberty. And it is all an evil, filthy, rotten conspiracy. Our mail and all our incoming phone calls to the Central Intelligence Agency. We'll just hope and pray someday they'll see that you and me are not the enemy, nor do we believe in cult theology. And as their police try to bust us, we'll keep trying to find some justice, though it's hidden behind a wall of masonry. We'll keep working out our salvation with the feeling of fear and trembling, hoping and praying someday the truth might set us all free. That just 'cause the media won't respond don't mean there's nothing going on. And brother, what'll you do if there's something to all the words inside this song? Well, you can say that I'm wild-eyed, that all my fears are unjustified, or that I'm totally mystified by a man who's crucified. But just between you and me, what hung him up on that tree? It was all an evil, filthy, rotten conspiracy. It's all an evil, filthy, rotten conspiracy. Believe me.
It's the third time I've said that. I'll probably say it three more times. See, in my line of work, you got to keep repeating things over and over and over again for the truth to sink in, to kind of catapult the propaganda.
When the crash does come, when there is a natural disaster, during civil unrest, the last thing you want to be is a refugee. So check out DutchJones.info. That's www.DutchJones.info. We have the supplies you need and the information you will need. That's www.DutchJones.info.
Folks, welcome back to Stronghold Radio. It is the, what I was corrected here, it's the Thursday, the 12th of May, 2011. I am Dutch Jones, your humble host, for an hour today, and then the second hour will be a recording for Practical Christianity, because the pastor, for those just tuning in, is off at Thunder Ranch or Gunsight or somewhere in Arizona, learning to, well, he's taking a guerrilla marksmanship class, accurate fire out to 600 yards on the move with a scoped rifle. So he couldn't be here, so I said, Pastor, what do you want him to hear? And he said, well, let him have a little bit of establishing jurisdiction. It's a fundamental biblical concept that applies to civil magistrates, to our personal lives, and it's an awesome sermon. It's exactly 59 minutes long, Lou tells me. Right, Lou?
French fried taters.
That's what Lou sounds like today. He's like, And so what we'll do is after the break, I'll just jump right into it. I'll say, welcome to Practical Christianity. Here's Pastor Mark Campbell's recorded message. Boom. So stick around for that. Please don't go away. It's something you want to hear. It's something that I'm glad will be in the archives here when Olimah does it, the blessing that she gives us by doing those archives. So, folks, that's just something you got to look forward to. Let's see. I forgot what we were talking about, and I'm feeling all discombobulated. I was, I don't know. Sometimes it happens, even to me. The guy with the gift of gab, I'll go, what was I going to talk about now? What was I going to talk about? One of the things that came up in my mind today that I wanted to talk about was the use of a good machete and having one. We came into, we're clearing brush and weeds and debris from a place to make some money. We do about 3 hours a day. That's all my back will handle. And we got into this one, and the stuff was just so thick, both weeds and saplings, I guess is the term. I'm not a gardener. I'm a hack. And I'm going to be hacking it at Oleander and stuff here in the week. A good machete is a tool. Everybody talks about the tomahawk. Everybody talks about having a short-handled axe or a chainsaw. But a machete is going to be far more useful and easier to carry. And we've got, Lou's got his machete, and he's going to have to use that tomorrow. I'll sharpen up mine, my rusty old $5 hardware store machete. Lou's got a nice one from Cold Steel. What's it called? The Gurkha Curry, and it's, you know, large enough. So hopefully we won't lob off each other's limbs tomorrow. I'll make sure he starts at one end of the berm and I start at the other. But we're going to be using these machetes. Very useful. They're extremely useful. I'm not even going to necessarily go into self-defense or as an offensive weapon, but disciplinary actions, you can remove a head pretty easy with a good stout machete. Now, you get what you pay for. We bought one of those $5 ones from Walmart. It fell apart.
That's not annoying.
That's not annoying. That's not even a machete. It fell apart, but I've got one that was about a $10 one that actually stuck together, and I can put an edge on it. The one that we got from Walmart for $5 is basically a chunk of metal that had plastic handles on it that looked like it had screws in it. I don't even understand, and they just fell off. And it doesn't even have an edge on it yet. It's completely rounded, and I got to still take it to the grinder wheel and put an edge on it. I think what I'll do is I'll try some duct tape handle making or something so I can make it work. Never even used it. The sheaths are a big thing. You've got to have a sheath. The days of running around with a knife stuck down your pants are for the movies, and they're just, it's not something you should be doing.
No.
And I see it all the time in the movies, even in survival stuff. It's like, that's not very realistic. You pull it out really fast, you slice your belt, you slice your pants, if not yourself and your future children. It's ridiculous to carry any knife without a sheath. Every good knife should have an equal quality sheath, and it should be, you should be able to get to it. Check out the new Gerber. Bear Grylls has his own Gerber. Ex-cop is saying, I'm not a big fan of Bear Grylls. But the Gerber Gator is the one that I like. They got the short version and the long version with a saw back. I think as a survival tool, not even as a weapon, this thing is prime. And they're between $14 and $20, depending on the size. I even saw some on the knife show when we were down at Grandma's house. And I can't sleep at night. I put on the cutlery corner, and I watched a drunk guy try to sell knives. And I really like the show, and I think the guy's voice puts me to sleep. So, but don't get a Walmart $5 machete and then depend on it. It's just not going to work. You know, if you want something that you want to just whack around the house with, you know, trimming plants in the living room or something, fine. I'd like to see that, somebody swinging a machete in their living room, you know, trimming the geraniums and stuff. But I think a machete, if you don't want to carry an axe, don't want to, because a hatchet, you need some skill to use a hatchet and an axe. You know, and that's kind of the unspoken thing, yeah, I'm a man, I can have, you know, you need some skill to use a chainsaw. A machete, if you have minimal gross motor skill hand-eye coordination, you can trim a tree.
Even my mother can
use. Your grandma uses a machete?
My mom, yeah.
In the backyard?
Yeah, there was like a cactus. She went out and
hacked up a cactus with a machete?
Yes, she did.
Yeah, you know. well, this is the Home Chopping Network. That's what we need. but be looking for that. Take care of it. Keep the blade oiled. Sharpen it. Be careful. Usually when people, they try to sharpen a large blade, they end up cutting their thumb or their fingers up. I've always found it's better to lock the blade in a vase and sharpen it with that. I mean, and I'm not a knife guy. I'm going to flat out tell you. I sharpen them with files. I start with a coarse file first, and then I go down to a fine file, and I put an edge on it. And, you know, and you got to realize what part of the machete you're going to be using the most. It's the forward 25% of the machete. So I've even seen machetes where that's the only part that's sharpened and the rest isn't, because when people's hands slip on the blade because of sweat, you know, fatigue, you don't need to have it sharpened that close up unless you're doing fine stripping work. Let's see. The Gerber machete is thick. It's just got Barry, his name on it. So it's not one he designed. That's funny. It's probably a variation of the Gator, that the Bear Grylls one. The I go to hotel rooms at night and get rescued by a helicopter every day machete. Unlike the real survivor man. What's his name? Come on, Les. Les Stroud, the Canadian madman. So yeah, we're survivor man guys.
The dual survival guys.
Yeah, and the dual survival guys are pretty good too. Cody and what was the other guy's name?
Dave.
Yeah, Cody and Dave, dual survival. Yeah, you do need a stone. We've got stones. I use on my survival knife, my Air Force survival knife. I use a whetstone, but I'm here to tell you, I don't know the first thing about sharpening. Everybody tells me they're going to show me, and nobody steps up. I've got a really good scar on my right where my thumb connects to my palm, because I was sitting there sharpening my survival knife on a whetstone, and I just sliced it, not paying attention. I super glued it and then duct taped it, and now I got a really cool scar I can make up stories about. Yeah, I was fighting a longshoreman down on the pier, and he slashed at me with his meat hook and did that. So there have been a lot of people up here saying I make stuff up, so I got to make jokes about it. Yeah, might as well. And, yeah, you want stuff that, you know, that goes without saying, ex-cop. Try and get stuff that's made in America, you know. The survival knife that I have is an Ontario steel knife. I couldn't afford a K-bar, so I got an Ontario steel. It looks like a K-bar survival knife. But it's not big enough. It's got like a 6.5-inch blade. A machete is going to answer that. It's going to be a little easier to use. It's lighter to carry. You can pull the Michael Douglas thing from Romancing the Stone and stick it in your backpack. You can pull it out. You know, if you're in heavy terrain. You know, granted, I wouldn't go hacking a trail if you're trying to elude people. And, you know, why put a big arrow to you? It's going to be good for shelter operation. You can process food to a degree with it, you know, beheadings and things like that are a lot easier with a machete when you're cutting the head off a rabbit than using your survival knife and trying to saw through it. I've seen a lot of people try to saw through stuff, and they cut themselves, or they break the knives. Literally, I've seen people break knives trying to use a Bowie knife to butcher. A machete, lay it on a log, whack, and then you can switch to your pen knife, because that's really a good survival combination. Nice little sheep's foot pocket knife and a machete would do you good. Warren's saying that when he gets up to Korea, he'll sharpen my knives. Thank you. Thank you very much. It'll earn your keep. It'll let you sleep in my daughter's room on, you know, with all the Barbie dolls, and you can sharpen knives in there. I love that sound. Shing, 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 shing. Sometimes I want that to be my ringtone, a knife being sharpened. But yeah, I just highly recommend that. Moreland got me thinking about that because he sent me a video on that one katana knife. And then, but Lou's always buying knives. He spends all of his work money and allowance money mostly on knives. And you just can't go wrong. And it's like, if you have the ability to make fire and you have a knife with you that you can build shelter, I think you can survive most of the things that nature can throw at you. Nature can throw at you, you know, what being out in the wilds can do. Because if you've educated yourself even a little bit, you can make a shelter. You can build a fire that'll keep you out of the elements. And like what we talked about on Tuesday, was it Tuesday? With Minuteman, maintaining those core body temperatures. And I think a machete is something that everybody should have. We don't sell a machete. Maybe we need to come up with a Dutch Jones machete. I'll just buy a bunch of $5 machetes and engrave them with that little engraving tool. You know, Stronghold Radio. No, I wouldn't do that to you guys. Sell them to you for $15 after I engrave them. If only I were really like that, I wouldn't have to be out busting brush for a living, you know, like we've been doing today. But it's good work. It's hard work. You get yourself a machete, we're getting $20 an hour to clear brush. What an investment for a tool. And then we're going to convert those, you know, and it's $10 each, because you get an inexperienced youth and you get a gimp for $20 an hour. We're going to raise our fees to $25 an hour because somebody, they said, you don't charge enough. Bingo, tomorrow it's $25 an hour. Shouldn't have said that. But still, we're the cheapest people in the area. Some people are charging 35 to 30 to 35 an hour for one guy to come in and clear brush. And we don't burn it or anything. That's up to the homeowners. We're just going to pile it all up. And the really neat thing is a little old lady, and I'm not saying that in a mean way. She is a little old lady, really nice, down the road from us. She's got, I don't know, maybe 15 acres. And the weeds have taken it over. The brush has taken it over. And she says she doesn't enjoy her property anymore. She can't get to the river. And I said, ma'am, we will give you your land back. And we're doing corn mazes, basically, for her. We're not clearing every single weed. We're doing paths and little sitting areas. And I think we've done two or three or maybe even four paths to the river now. And she's just like, I haven't been back there in years because the weeds are just too high and it's too, you know. And honestly, even though we get all the branches out, it's pretty tough walking because it's all sand. She lives in a alluvial flow where it's just sand, you know, hundreds of years of sediment before she built there, thousands of years. And, you know, 6,000 years, you know, probably since the floods came through or whatever. When were the floods? 4,000 years ago? I always foresee I'm bad with time. But it's sand and it's tough to walk through. But at least now she can get out into her backyard and do, you know, at least look at it. I know she, if she wanted to, she could get to the river. But the Dutch Stroud Grills Biggin Machete. It's a biggin. But yeah, so machetes. What do you think? Do you think?
Oh.
But we. I can't stress it enough. I grew up with machetes. When I was working in the fields, we used to have beet toppers that were machetes, and we'd top beets and throw them over our shoulder before they came in with all this automated equipment. We used machetes for cutting down corn stalks. You know, they were curved. There was always something I had. Now, when I went to Central America, every guerrilla fighter had bolos, which is a different type of machete. Look it up. Hook knives, all kinds of stuff. And machetes are probably across every culture and very useful, but for some reason I've neglected them until the last few days, and I've been thinking about them, and especially today, how much I needed one today. We couldn't do the work today with our mechanical equipment. It just wouldn't cut this thick stuff down, so we're going to go back tomorrow with machetes. And there's something manly about wielding a machete too. You know, it looks like an Old Spice commercial ready to be filmed when you get your sleeves cut off of your BDU top and you're wearing green pants and boots. And I wore my gaiters today, and they look fuzzy now. They're completely covered in foxtails. But having the machete just makes sense. And I think there could even be an argument that you could use it for fishing in shallow water. If you stood clear enough because of the narrowness of it, I've seen videos of other people doing it. It was an Australian bushcraft video I saw where they stood in, like, you know, just calf-high water, and they'd wait there, and the fish would come by, and they'd whack that thing with a machete, and two halves would float up. It's a good thing. It's also good, the backside, like the gator, saw blade. Why carry all this extra stuff when you can put it all on one tool and have it? Now, I wouldn't attach it to my hip just because I'm a short feller, and if I fell down on it, I'm going to either injure myself, damage it, bend it, do something like that. I love the idea of carrying it in your pack. Behind your back, somewhere there, because you're going to use it mostly either for construction or food gathering, right? Or maybe defense if you don't want to use a firearm. I personally wouldn't want to try and dispatch a mountain lion with a machete, but if that's all you got. Hacking the underbrush, cutting the jungle down, yeah, make a nice little camp for yourself. So machetes, you know, you got to clear it somehow. Try doing it with an axe. You know, granted, a machete's not going to work on large trees, so you may still want to have somebody in your group with a short-handled axe or a chainsaw. But if you're going overland, who's going to want to carry the chainsaw and the two-gallon can of gas? Really, seriously. So you have a tomahawk, short-handled axe, and a machete to your kit, and spread it out in your group. I think you're going to do really, really well. And they're out there. Cold Steel. Cold Steel's got just a great supply of these really weird machetes. Now, I haven't used them all recently. I've had Gurkha ones like Lou has a long time ago. I've had Cold Steel ones a long time ago. And I think once you get into a certain range, you get out of the Walmart brand, you know, the Chinese ones that come over stamped with plastic press-on handles, I think you're going to do okay. And as long as you have a way to sharpen it. If you're bringing it out in the field, have, you know, be like Marlin and have a way to sharpen it, have a way to maintain it and keep it good. I talked about the sheath. The sheaths that they come with, they're so poorly put together, even if you put it on your belt, after just a few miles in the brush, it's going to tear loose, and it's going to fall off. Now, you may notice a machete falling off, but not always. You're going to lose equipment. You need to get a good sheath. Now, did you get a sheet? You got a pretty decent sheet with your Gurkha curry, right?
It was like a generic one.
Yeah, it's a generic one. It's not bad. But you could attach that to it, to your Alice pack or something pretty easy, couldn't you? To the side of your backpack?
I don't think so.
You haven't tried? You should try. So that's pretty much it on the on that. Warren said he wanted to talk a little bit about that today, so I'm glad I could meet his radio needs for topics. So that's good. The other thing I wanted to talk about, let's see, what did I want to talk about? I had some emails asking about the difference, you know, our water filters. No, I'm not going to do a commercial here. Water filters, water purifiers, and water distilling units. Now, basic understanding here, a distilling unit, whether you're using electric, solar, boiling it, whatever, a distiller removes a lot of the minerals from the water, and what you're basically getting is a flat, terrible tasting water that's been distilled. Now, if you can add electrolytes to it later or flavoring, there's nothing wrong with distilling, but most distillers are large. The ones I've seen up around here are large. A purifier, or let's talk about a filter, takes out the microbes and chunks and debris. The water may still be discolored and have a weird taste. A purifier takes the next step and use of chemicals, osmosis, through a chemical or mechanical system, actually purifies the water. The least thing you can do is boil water, but you can have the taste thing. But I'm not big on distillers. Not big on distillers at all. But everybody's been asking me this question. How do we remove radioactivity from water? Well, from what I've been reading and what I've been looking at, you don't. I don't see a system out there that's not a huge major system that they would put on an aircraft carrier to remove radioactivity from water. You know, heavy arsenics, things like that can be taken out through the distilling process. You know, different things like that, nitrates and things like that from the farming that have added to our water systems. But I cannot find anything, and I'm sorry to tell you this, but I can't find anything that takes out radioactivity. Again, surviving the radioactivity thing, because people are saying, well, do your water filters do this? I'm like, I don't want to say, oh, yes, it'd be real easy. Oh, yeah, it takes it out, fine. It doesn't, and I haven't found anything that does. You know, you just, the answer to radioactive poisoning is bug out and find clean water, period. You know, and I think once you're damned, you're damned. You know, the levels of radioactivity in our milk here in California has been popping up and popping up. You know, and it's going to eventually, as it rains down on us, get into our well waters and all that. So I don't know. You know, we're going to have to get to an area eventually if it continues to increase. But I don't know of any way, because if I did know, we'd be using it. You know, just as a safe catch. But, you know, unless you have water pre-stored in 55-gallon drums that's free of contamination, I don't know of a way to secure a good drinking source of water in a post-nuclear event or accident or attack or whatever. And I guess people are talking about it because, you know, they're waiting for Al-Qaeda to retaliate with the dirty bombs and stuff. So just make sure your water's in a secure place, covered, and can't be contaminated. But unfortunately, I don't really have an answer for that. And we sell filters. You can buy purifiers through us, but nobody buys them because they're too expensive. Aren't the purifiers... The purifiers aren't even available anymore?
Well, no, not right now.
Yeah, there's the backlog on those. But the filters is what we have, and they're portable, and we'll just bug out and take them with us, and hopefully we can find water that's not radioactive, you know, if that happens. What?
They're available.
Yeah, yeah. We'll put the purifiers back up when Sawyer tells us that they're making it, catching up to the demand. People all over the world, with all these calamities going on everywhere, people are buying water filters everywhere. Americans, not so much. Mm-hmm. Everybody goes, oh, no, we're fine. I just have to turn on the faucet. But people that have lived on, you know, in villages and huts their whole lives, they understand and appreciate it a lot more than what we do. Mm-hmm. And Sawyer's continued. Their market seems to be Africa and South America more than America. But that's because everybody thinks it's not going to happen to them. What do I need a water filter for? I got a 45 and 10,000 rounds of ammo. I can't drink lead.
and you're going to be drinking all kinds of stuff that your gun won't work on either, you know, Giardia and everything else, because you didn't want to spend $80, $150 on something for your family. I don't understand that. We've got two filters, purification tablets, cases of bleach, I already said the tablets, ways to boil, you know, that's what we do. I store my water in used gallon jugs. Survival Blog said to use pull shock. What do you think? You know, I've seen that too, survivalblog.com, the pull shock, that works. I don't have the formula in front of me, but it's a great way of cleaning it. I've even known people that have used 1 gallon bleach jugs. They rinse them out several times, put the water in there, and because of the residue that they don't get out from the two rinsings is good. But I'd rather just have the bleach and put 2 drops in each gallon. The problem with storing, you know, depending on what you're storing it in, a lot of those plastic jugs, they degrade. Now, granted, they degrade in sunlight, so if you've got them under the counter or in the back of a closet, they're not going to. But I've noticed over time the plastic flavor and the chemicals leach out into the water. Now, Minuteman talked a little bit about that on Tuesday. And, like, if I find a bottle of water that's been in a pack, I'll open it, take a sip out of it, it tastes terrible. I'm not naive enough to think, well, that's just flavor, it can't be anything else. No, it's the chemicals from the plastic. So we've got 5 gallon bucket filter, we've got a pump filter, we've got individual straw filters, we've got little filters that are limited to about 200 gallons that go into 2 liter bottles. We've got all kinds of stuff. Silver dollar trick is what they used to do. People say put a silver dollar in your water. It worked for milk. And I still know guys today, Fred and those folks, the old folks, they still put silver dollars in their milk, and they say it helps preserve it. And that's what they used to do a long time ago. The silver. Silver's good. There's a silver mesh that's going around. Not to change the subject too much, but I heard about it on Coast to Coast, and the pastor mentioned it last week. It's a silver mesh that you put on wounds to disinfect them. And I need to do some more research on that. They had a guy last night talking about it, you know, these things to do for wounds and stuff. Silver's amazing, and God gave it to us, and it has many, many uses. So, yeah. Well, we're wrapping it up here. We're going to come back after the break. I have no idea if Liberty Tree Radio is still carrying us. I keep meaning to send an email, but I forget. If any of you have heard us on there, let me know. But we're going to continue to do our show as if the whole world were listening. Because if even one person is listening, that's all that matters to me. We'll be back here on Stronghold Radio with a pre-recorded sermon on establishing jurisdiction with Pastor Warren Mark Campbell right after the break. From its cool, shady forests and deep, flowing streams, ever fond in my memory and sweet in my brain. When I had to leave home.
When the crash does come, when there is a natural disaster, during civil unrest, the last thing you want to be is a refugee. So check out DutchJones.info. That's www.DutchJones.info. We have the supplies you need and the information you will need. That's www.DutchJones.info.
If you're in the battle for the Lord and...
Thank you for tuning in to Stronghold Radio with today's regular installment of Practical Christianity with Pastor Warren Mark Campbell. The pastor is not here today. He's off at a class learning how to shoot some more and do some guerrilla tactics. That's all I'm going to say. But when asked what he wanted to play, he said, please find that old sermon I did a few years back on establishing jurisdiction. And that's what we're going to talk about. Without further ado, here's Pastor Warren Mark Campbell in a pre-recorded sermon called Establishing Jurisdiction. Go ahead and play it, Lou. Are we playing it?
I'd like to give a further elucidation on some thoughts that we were giving a couple of months ago on a Wednesday night. So some of it will be totally new, perhaps, for some of you on Sunday morning. And for Wednesday night, we're going to give some further, going to break it down a little bit further, take it a little bit further, and make greater application for your life. So I think it and trust it'll be a blessing to you. So if you have your Bibles, would you open them to the book of Deuteronomy? Book of Deuteronomy. Of course, the Founding Fathers enjoyed reading and studying the book of Deuteronomy heavily. You can see it in their writings, and they mention that this is one of their books that they thoroughly enjoyed going through. It's got a lot of application for our lives. Deuteronomy 21, we're going to look at verses 1 to 9. I'm going to give you an exposition today with a lot of application concerning Deuteronomy 21, 1 to 9. Verse 1, if one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take a heifer, which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near for them. The Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Amen. The Lord added his blessings to the reading of the word. So a transgression of God's law has appeared here, and by all appearances, someone's been out in the field or out in a valley somewhere, removed from the city, and they've come across a dead body, they've come across a corpse, and from all appearances, it appears to be a homicide. You know, the guy, it didn't look like he drowned from water. By the evidence on the ground, it appears that a man has been murdered. So in this case, if it's murder, that means it's a transgression of God's law. And it'll have solemn implications to the village and to the city around them if this murder isn't solved or if it's not taken care of in a proper fashion. And so that's what Deuteronomy is teaching us. This case law is going to talk to us about the law of restitution, the importance of restitution in the kingdom of God. Oh, about every year or so, we make a copy available in the foyer of a study. It's called A Study in Case Law. What happens to criminals in American society today when they steal, right? They go, and if they get caught, they go to trial, huge taxpayer's expense. Then they go to prison for X amount of years. And supposedly they've paid their debt to society, yet the person that got stolen, say, $10,000 from, they never get that reimbursed, do they? The state gets money. The state gets all kinds of fees. But the individual that's been stolen from, he gets nothing. So that not only does he steal from the individual $10,000, but then he steals from the taxpayers thousands of dollars to feed and house him and clothe him and give him dental and medical and all that goes on and on. So we're totally 180 from the way God's Word lays out for us in the doctrine of restitution. So this is also going to deal with the doctrine of restitution. Now in verses 1 to 3, well actually I should go back a little bit. When we say that a transgression of God's law has occurred, hold your hand in Deuteronomy 21 and go to Exodus 20 real quickly, and we'll look at this solemn implication of the transgression of God's law. Exodus 20, this is the Decalogue, so it should immediately come in your mind when I say Exodus 20. Oh, he's probably going to go into the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. So the sixth commandment very clearly is, thou shalt not kill. And so then we teach about context here, because many people teach that thou shalt not kill means, you know, you can't go to war. There's no killing of any kind concerning people within the kingdom. But chapter 21 tells us very clearly that it's thou shalt not commit murder. You can find that in Hebrew. You can find it here. Exodus 21:12 very clearly says, he that smiteth a man so that he die, what? He shall surely be put to death. So obviously, thou shalt not kill has a context. Thou shalt not commit murder. It's not talking about an act of war. It's not talking about an execution of a criminal or a prisoner. So 21:12 says very clearly, he that smites a man, he that commits murder, what's the restitution that he needs to have? The retribution, the restitution is that he shall be murdered. He shall, actually not murdered, he shall be put to death. He shall be killed. So now, in Deuteronomy 21, a man's been murdered, and the obligation under the law of God is somebody's life has to pay. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, stripe for stripe, burning for burning, right? And so he's going to give. What happens if he can't find the murderer? Is it, okay, oh, we couldn't find him. All right, everything's fine. Everything's fine. Everything's cool. Well, he ran off. He's gone over the border to Mexico. We can't find him. So let's take a look and continue here in verses 1 to 3. All right, so Deuteronomy 21. This man's been found slain. The obvious implication by all the evidence is that it was a homicide. He just didn't fall from a cliff accidentally. There's all kinds of evidence that shows. So look at verses 2 and 3. Then the elders and thy judges shall come forth. They shall measure unto the cities which are round about them that is slain. So let's say we've got the community of Woodlake and the community of Lemon Cove. And someone in between, most of you are from the valley, you know where Lemon Cove is, just down here on 198. And then Woodlake would be, what, northwest of Lemon Cove. I think that'd be right. And so somewhere in between, a man's been found dead. And if you were doing things in a godly fashion, and your cities and communities, your commonwealths, were set up godly, the elders would come forth and they would say, whose responsibility is it? Is it Lemon Cove that's going to have to get to the bottom of this murder? Or is it Woodlake that's going to have to get to the bottom of this murder? So what happens is, the important thing is that jurisdiction has got to be established. Now verse 3, and it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take a heifer. So there's a responsibility. Lemon Cove measures from the dead man to the city limits. Woodlake measures from the dead man to the city limits. And they determine who has jurisdiction. Who's got to do the dirty work? And this is the problem in America today. Nobody wants to do the dirty work. And we want to slough off the jurisdiction. We want to slough off responsibility to someone else. Oh, let the pastor take care of it. Or, you know, let the county man take care of it. Or let the federal government take care of it. Or whatever it is, people don't want responsibility in this day and age. People don't want to go to work because they'll just let the government take care of me. Whatever it happens to be, they don't want to have responsibility. In the kingdom of God, as self-governing individual men and women on the land, we must take responsibility. We don't have an option. So this establishing jurisdiction is extremely essential. I want to give you a couple of definitions here. First of all, of jurisdiction. You say, one, the important thing here in Deuteronomy 21 is let's establish jurisdiction. Well, what's jurisdiction? According to Black's Second Law Dictionary, jurisdiction is the power to hear and determine the subject matter in controversy and or to hear and determine a cause. So jurisdiction in law is the power to hear and determine the subject matter in controversy, who's involved, who's responsible, and or hear or determine the cause. What is it that needs to be done? Does a verdict need to be given? Do we need to just dismiss the situation as frivolous? Jurisdiction comes from the Latin word juris, which means law, and dictio, which means to pronounce, where we get dictation. You tell the secretary, I'm going to dictate to you a letter, right? So you pronounce, you give these words. So it's to pronounce a law, to pronounce sentence. As I was studying out this concept of jurisdiction, I enjoyed Noah Webster in his 1828 dictionary concerning the word jurisprudence. Jurisprudence. And this is what Noah Webster says. He says, number one, juris comes from jus, law. And prudence comes from the Latin word prudentio, which means science. So jurisprudence is the science of law. Think about that. Jurisprudence, the science of law. What is important about law? How do we understand law? What's the proper law that's to be involved? See, we all live under law, otherwise we're lawless. We're antinomian. We're without law. Now notice what Noah Webster says in 1828 concerning jurisprudence. I think you're going to like this. The study of jurisprudence next to that of theology is the most important and useful to men. Fred, you'd like that. Webster's 1828, jurisprudence. Now look at what he said. Look what one of our founding fathers says. What's important in society? The study of jurisprudence next to theology. Now theology, he says, is paramount, right? The Word of God, the doctrine, the theology of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, all these various doctrines. The study of God, but he says next to it, the most important and useful to you and useful to me, according to Noah Webster, is the study of jurisprudence, the science of law. So you say, no, I don't think anybody's getting a witness up and down their back. Woo, the Holy Spirit's in this place right now talking about the science of law. How many is getting a witness? All right. If you're in that Pentecostal charismata type of thing, you're not getting excited. But if you understand that law has an implication to your life and to my life and to our children's life, and all of a sudden you say, hey, this is good stuff Pastor Wormark's getting into right now. I'm looking forward to the rest of the message. All right? That's what you should be thinking, because you know it's going to apply to your life and to your children and your children's children. So understanding jurisdiction is absolutely essential. So when we see this guy that's been murdered out in the field, first thing God tells the elders to do is to establish jurisdiction. Now, jurisdiction is very important, especially when we look at God's economy of things and his setting up of governments. And we talk about the four major forms of government, and we do that repeatedly here. Those four major forms being self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. Just about everybody here could relate to me all those four major forms of government. There's lesser forms of government like private contracts, and there's governments of military and those types of things. But by and large, those things that affect your life and my life is family government, self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. Now, we need to understand the commissions and the limitations of each, and that's where the law comes in, and jurisprudence is so important. For example, in Acts chapter 5, when they're told, when Peter and John are told not to preach or pray in the name of Jesus Christ any longer, you remember that story? Don't preach. And by the way, these are lawful authorities. They have the power of the sword, at least the power of prison, maybe not the power of the sword totally, because they're Roman citizens or Roman subjects. I should say citizens, Roman subjects, but they have the power of imprisonment before them. They just don't have capital punishment available. That's why the Jews had to go to Rome and go to Pilate. They wanted to kill Jesus, but they had a certain power of the sword in terms of imprisonment, but they wanted capital punishment for him, so they had to go to their master, Rome, to seek capital punishment for Jesus. But anyway, the authority says, you shall not preach in the name of Jesus. And of course, Peter and John say, look guys, this is not your realm of authority. You're stepping out, I'm paraphrasing, you're in the realm of tyranny now, and we don't have to obey you. So it's important, right? Whose law and what's the importance of law is extremely critical. Let's talk about that for a moment. anarchy versus tyranny. Now, I just mentioned tyranny, that it's a tyrannical act by the elders of Israel to tell Peter and John that they can't preach in the name of Jesus, right? And they respond and say, hey, we're going to do it anyway. It's not your jurisdiction. We have a higher jurisdiction that tells us to proclaim the gospel message. That's tyranny when a civil authority goes beyond the commission and the limitation, its realm, its sphere of authority. That's tyranny. But anarchy is when an individual goes beyond his God-given responsibility, his God-given commissions, and in this case, probably in Deuteronomy 21, you have an act of anarchy where an individual has, or several individuals, have stepped out of God's realm of authority and said, we're going to kill this guy because we don't like him. So it's important to understand the difference here between anarchy and tyranny. And we'll maybe look at this a little more. But let me give you some jurisdictional questions then to help us understand. And God's law for our faith is our rule and our practice. And so that's how we make our determinations, not based upon history, not based upon church tradition, but based upon the law, Word of God. So, for instance, what if the civil magistrate tells us that we must give up our firearms? Where does the jurisdiction lie? Civil magistrate comes to you and says, you've got to give up your firearms. They did in Nazi Germany. They did in Russia. They did in Laos, Cambodia. They did in Armenia, right, with the Turks, taking away the Armenians' right to defend themselves. All right. So the answer is, obviously, that's the civil government. When they come to take away your arms, they've stepped out of the realm of God's law, their realm of authority, their commission, and they have a limitation. You can't do that. And the citizen must rise up and say, no, we're not. Come and get them, as John Weaver taught at the conference, right? The 300 there down at the, how is it, Dave? Hierapolis or whatever it is? Thermopylae. Yeah, come and get them. So we have a responsibility to say, we're not giving them up. Come and get them. Because it's not your jurisdiction. Everybody follows that. Jurisdiction's got to be established. Now, because we're talking about obedience to the Word of God. Now, we find out in Saul, or it's 1 Samuel, that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Samuel was really clear with Saul. You're in rebellion. That sin is rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And George Washington was accused of being rebellious at one point. And the Founding Fathers were accused of being in rebellion to God. And they were very concerned about that. And so in one of his prayers, and I'm paraphrasing here, George Washington said, Lord, you discern whether we're acting in rebellion or we're acting in obedience to your law word. And of course, Jefferson could then say, disobedience to tyrants is obedience to God. You see, because they understood where they were coming from. They understood jurisdictional boundaries and limitations. Now, here's another one. What if I, as a pastor, tell everyone that they must get rid of their TV sets, even if they bought a $4,000 plasma screen? Do I have jurisdiction to tell you, everybody in the church, because, you know, TVs, by and large, Hollywood's, you know, they're rotten. They produce a lot of rotten material. You shouldn't be watching that rotten material. Therefore, everybody in the Church of Kuya must give up their TV sets. Okay, I see people shaking their heads. No, you would say to me, you should say to me, one, that's, you can exhort us. You can say, you know, it's good that we watch it and limit our television watching. And there's a whole bunch of other adjectives that you could use. But you don't have the authority, the jurisdiction to tell us to get rid of our television sets. You see, that's establishing who has jurisdiction. Now, who has the jurisdiction? Well, I see Ray right there. Ray has the jurisdiction of a television set in his home. He has the jurisdictional responsibility. In this case, Carol doesn't have it. They can work it out. They can talk together. Ray has that authority. With authority, and Ray is the father and the husband in his home, with that authority comes responsibility. That's his responsibility. I can exhort, I can, you know, encourage on certain issues, but I cannot dictate in that area. But now, what if I said to you, every one of you must repent for gossip? Or if you've been gossiping lately, and I said, you must repent for gossip. Do I have authority to say, you must repent for gossip?
Yes.
I do have authority, right. I'm not tyrannical. I've not left the bounds of what God has called me to do as a pastor. So I can encourage you. I can even implore you to repent. I can even command, according to the book of Acts, those who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I can say there was a time when God winked at the ignorance of those that don't know Jesus Christ, but now he says every one of you, he commands you to repent in the name of Jesus Christ and get saved. Give your life to God. It's not an option to come to Jesus Christ. It's a command from a holy God. Repent. Get saved. Give your life to God. So I have the authority of God's word there to command people to repent that have never repented and bow their knee to God and say, Jesus Christ, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. The Word of God commands us to do that. Now, I've given this illustration a couple of months ago. I gave this illustration. We were talking. And so for those of you that weren't here on Wednesday night, I want to give it again because this is pretty important. Now, what if now we've had it in times past, we have people living on church property. And that has been a point of contention through the years because both for the people living on church property and for the people in the congregation who don't understand the authority and the jurisdiction of the church over those who are living on church property. So what if I tell someone living on church property, no playing of loud rock music in your home? Now, this has actually happened. A man was playing loud rock music at 1 in the morning, 12 at night, 2 in the morning, and it actually could be heard down on North Fork Drive. That's how loud he was playing it. And so we told him he had to stop playing his rock music. He got mad at us, and this is a man who specializes in the law. It's a man who specializes in law and says, whose person or property have I damaged by doing this? And he said, you have no right to tell me to do that because I haven't stole from anybody, I haven't defrauded anybody. But he did not understand the nature of the covenant between renters and tenants and landlords. He was making it out to be a civil case, and he's like, you're trying to put me in jail. No, we have a covenant here, we have rules that we must abide by, you're not following those rules, henceforth you must leave. And he was mad. Other people in the church took up an offense for him because we put him off. But we have to understand what I call the two hats doctrine. The two hats doctrine. And so, and in my capacity as pastor, now here let's take Fred and Gwen. Now, do I have a right? Do I have a jurisdictional authority to say, Fred and Gwen, you cannot play loud rock music in your home? No, Fred shakes his head, no. All right. I don't have that authority as a pastor to tell Fred and Gwen. But for people living on church property, we make rules. The elders have got together. The pastors have got together at different times. And rules are made. And now I can tell someone living on church property, you don't have that right. And if they think it's too tyrannical, if they don't think it's fair, they don't like it, they want to listen to their rock music loud at 1 a.m. This guy had speakers like this big and, boom, 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 boom. And so I have every right to do so, but the people in the congregation and that man need to understand, I've changed my hat from pastor, now I'm putting on another hat of landlord, and I'm dealing with the landlord, right, a different situation. So I brought, to further illustrate this, I brought some hats with me today to illustrate, now this is just an illustration, the authority and what the authority represents, because each hat represents a different authority. Now this hat, normally I would wear when I go to Visalia, we're going out to dinner, and whether it's sunny or whether it's cold, if it's cold especially I'll wear this one, or perhaps rainy because I got a bald head, and it keeps the rain off. So this hat is symbolizing my authority in my family. When I tell the kids, okay, we're going here, we're not going there, shut up and sit down in the car, whatever it is, that's this hat represents a certain authority that I possess. Now, I don't have a hat as a pastor because I don't wear a particular hat that defines my pastoral office, but you understand that you get the principle. Now, here's a hat. Here's my Boonie hat. This hat symbolizes an authority that I have as commander of the Quia Commonwealth Militia. It symbolizes that which I can say to someone in this capacity as a commander rather than as a brother or as a pastor. That has a whole different level of authority, and that, of course, that's military law, and that's something else. Here's another hat that I wear at times, and this is my hat when I'm representing High Climbers Tree Service, right? So here's my hard hat. When I have my hard hat on representing High Climbers Tree Service, if you are working for me, I don't just say, hey, would you please pick up that piece of limb over there? I say, go get that limb and let's throw it in the chipper. See, I make a command based upon the hat that I'm wearing because of the authority. Now, when I'm around the church and I ask brethren from time to time, hey, I say, would you give me a hand, please, to help me pick this up? Or would you, hey, you got some time on your hands, would you help me do this or help me do that? There's a different authority structure that's taking place there. But sometimes within the congregation, and I remember one lady in particular a number of years ago, she got out of line in the congregation. I sat her down. Said, sit down, you're out of line. How can you do something like that? Well, she was causing a disruption in the congregation. I was gentle and patient long enough, and now somebody has to take authority or it becomes anarchy. And so the different hats are symbolic of different jurisdictional authority that I have as an individual. You may wear different hats, right? Okay, but we must determine this. Now in verse 2, we want to note in verse 2, the local city responsibility. I mentioned this earlier. Don't push it off on county, state, or nation. Now this shows how out of tune we are in America, in our society. They're so far removed from God's law and in the operation of God's word that we aren't involved in the community well enough and as to where we can take these jurisdictional happenings. We've let it go, and so that if the body, going back to my illustration, and all these illustrations of course break down at some point, but going back to my illustration of a body being found between Lemon Cove and Woodlake wouldn't probably do much about it, or Lemon Cove necessarily. They want to call the county, right? The county then is going to call the state, maybe, or perhaps, depending upon what has happened. And so nobody wants to take local responsibility, and actually they can't because they're not designed to do so anymore. Three Rivers certainly can't take responsibility. They don't have ruling elders in place in their community to take that responsibility. Instead, it keeps going up higher and higher. And, of course, at the local level is where we have the greatest responsibility and the greatest attachment to see that tyranny does not prevail. But authority and responsibility go together. Here's another great lesson for today. Authority and responsibility. If you're in a position of authority, you have responsibility. You can't abdicate it. If you're a father, you're a husband, you have to take authority in the home. You can't abdicate it and at least be pleasing to God. Now, if a man does not take authority in his home, if a husband or father won't take authority in the home, authority is never lost. It never disappears. It simply transfers. That means the wife's going to take the authority in the home. And if the wife doesn't take the authority in the home, it's not lost again. It doesn't disappear. It's transferred to the children, and the children are the ruling power in the home. And when you see children with the ruling power in the home, it's a disgrace and it's an awful thing to see. Oh, it's terrible. I shudder to think. All right. Now, verses 1 to 9 here, back in Deuteronomy 21, has taken for granted that a diligent search has taken place. All right? Taken for granted, because we're going to talk about the preciousness of life. A precious life has been taken. Life is precious. And so a diligent search has been made, and there's no evidence that the murderer left behind that they can determine who it is. And so that's where we're coming into the context here. And so, and we're also going to see here that there's a solemnity in these verses to put away guilt so that the community does not receive or have the wrath of God abiding upon it because of their guilt. Now let's look at verse 3. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of the city, shall take a heifer which hath not been wrought with and which hath not drawn the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer into a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. According to the technical commentaries, that valley is probably a river of some kind where it's just there's no agricultural taking place there because of it's how far away it is, or just the natural terrain is too difficult to work with. And so the idea is there the slain animal gets washed away, and the blood of that slain animal gets washed away with the current, so that the people don't put it in kill it in a fertile land where there, you know, it may get dug up later on, and the blood from that animal or the bones from that animal will be seen. Something that you have to deal with it, let it go, and let it, you know, wash away, if you would. And so that's why he's talking about taking it in this valley, in a place where no one's eared or sown. It's a place far removed from where people generally are not at. But they've got to take this heifer, they've got to take this cow, or this ox, and they've got to sacrifice it. And this is a demonstration. What they're saying is, Lord, We recognize that under your law, under your jurisdiction, we're talking about jurisdiction here, under your jurisdiction, a man has been murdered according to the law of retribution. A restitution must take place, and that is an eye for an eye. We don't know who the guy is. If we knew who he was, we would put him to death, according to Exodus 21, right? Exodus 21, 12. If a man commits murder, he must be put to death. Staying with the Word of God here. But we can't find him. Therefore, we're killing this cow in his place to symbolize. If we had his body, if we had the corpus, we would put him to death according to your word. But since we don't, we're doing this ox. And God says, okay, I'm recognizing it. And that's okay. This is what I want you to do. Now, verse 5, the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near for them. The Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless the priest and blessed in the name of the Lord. And by their word, the word of the priests and the Levites, those who know the law, the teaching elders, shall every word and controversy of every stroke be tried. Now, this is good. You're going to like this. Priests and Levites are involved because of their knowledge of the law and how to dispense it. So God says, you take the elders of the city, they're involved, but also the priests and the Levites, they may or may not be elders in this particular case or this particular circumstance, but you must involve them so because of their knowledge concerning the law of God. Now, our founding fathers in early America, they were very concerned about those that would preach and be over them in the Lord. They were very concerned about their clergy. And so there's a famous quote and saying that the colonial America had a fear, and that fear was of an ignorant clergy. Anybody familiar with that discussion? All right. They were afraid that the clergy over them would be ignorant. So they had schools like Harvard, and they founded Princeton, right? And Yale, you know, the College of New Jersey, on and on and on. They founded these great institutions because they feared an ignorant clergy. Now, here's your question for you to put your thinking cap on. What knowledge were the founders of this country concerned about that preachers were going to be ignorant of? All right? So think about it now. What was it that they were afraid preachers wouldn't know? So therefore, they founded these institutions of higher learning so that they would know this knowledge. Was it?
No.
All right. Okay. It wasn't necessarily math. Anybody? All right. So now, anybody want to guess what was it that they were afraid of that their preachers wouldn't know?
The law of the Lord.
History. Yeah. All right. God's law. All right, now elaborate on God's law. That's half right. I can give you 50% credit for that.
Paramount.
Okay, all right. It's one thing to know God's law. Dad has a friend who's memorized many, many, many passages of scriptures here locally. Lots. He says just unbelievable how much scripture the guy's memorized. But he doesn't know any. But he doesn't understand the scripture. He just memorized it. And so as a parrot can memorize, Polly wants a cracker, but doesn't understand what it's saying. It's just parroting something.
Understanding and applying God's law.
There you go. Right here. So, the ignorance that our founding fathers were concerned about, they didn't want an ignorant clergy, was not math, not English, that's okay, but application. Application of God's law to every aspect of life. Now, doesn't that rule out 90% of the preachers in the land today? Ignorant of the application of God's law. I'll give you an example of that. I was preaching up in Fresno a month and a half ago, for a group of young people, and it was great. I had about 30 high school and college age kids in front of me, and they noticed a bumper sticker on my car. Adam, let me know. I got a 60-minute tape. Let me know we're about 45 or 50, okay? Anyway, so they noticed this bumper sticker. It says Ron Paul 2008. And so it happened to be twice during the... We were having this question and answer time. I said, why do you have this sticker? He can't win. So, oh boy. Then when the second student said it, why do you have a sticker for Ron Paul? He can't win. Oh, I had a great time with it. So what did I do? I reason from God's law as to why I'm supporting Ron Paul, even in the natural, if it doesn't look like he can win. So, of course, I went to 2 Samuel 23, where David says, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. This is who is to be over us. Then I went to Deuteronomy chapter 1, Exodus chapter 18, where it is laid out the qualifications for those that are hold public office. So I reasoned from the law of God, and I challenged those young people when they brought it up again. I said, all right, you give me one scripture verse for your reasoning. You're not supporting Ron Paul because he can't win. Where do you find that in the Word of God? Give me one scripture. Of course, they sat there for, Traditional Values Coalition told us we shouldn't do it, or, you know, this or that, or, you know, he's not on ABC, NBC, or, you know, CBS, or all these things. They couldn't come up with any scriptural rationale. So I reasoned from the Word of God and said, this is what, I said, George Bush does not qualify according to the Word of God to be President of the United States. He didn't meet the qualifications. Therefore, we didn't support him. We didn't vote for him. Now, I just got a call two nights ago, or maybe it was yesterday, I don't remember, from one of the young men. He said, Pastor, I want you to know he voted absentee ballot. I voted for Ron Paul. I appreciated what you said. So, of course, that encouraged my heart that he did. I said, given the evidence of what we have before us, I don't know the man personally, you know, I don't know his family at all, but given all the evidence that I've seen, that is the soundest scriptural decision to make, is to support him. You follow that? Doesn't mean I have all the pieces of the puzzle at all, but given all the information I have, that's reasoning from the Word of God. He meets the qualifications. Okay, so we're talking about pastors and the importance of being able to apply God's Word to every area of life. Hallelujah. All right. Now, the slaying of the heifer is not a sacrifice, we were in verses 3 and 4, but a solemn protestation. They're protesting that they would put the murderer to death if they had him in custody, but since they don't, this cow is going to have to suffer. Showing the importance. It's no little thing. It's no little thing. Now look at verses 6 and 7. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Because if our eyes have seen it, we have a responsibility. Right? It's the crime on the street, you know, and all the people turn away while a woman's being violated or something like that, and people in a mall just turn away. No. He says, our eyes haven't seen it, so we don't have a responsibility in that sense to do something. We don't know who it was. So they washed their hands. Now, David refers to this. I'm going to give you two contrasts in the washing of hands. Go to Psalm, hold your hand in Deuteronomy 21, and go to Psalm 26:6. I'll begin reading in verse 4. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency. That's a symbolic act there. You know, it's a symbolism that he's talking about there. I will wash my hands in innocency, so while I would compass thine altar, O Lord. So David says, using symbolic language, says, I wash my hands. He might have done it literally, too. So as he was talking to the Lord and praying as this psalm was coming out from his lips, I wash my hands in innocency. But there's another person, a very, very famous person in history, who tried to wash his hands in innocency, and it didn't work. And that was Pilate. Remember Pilate says, I wash my hands of him? But Pilate did have authority, and he caved into the Jewish pressure. It's funny how many people cave into Jewish pressure, even today in America. Pilate caved into the Jewish pressure, and he made a symbolic statement. Jesus, I find no fault in him, he said, but I'm going to wash my hands of you guys, I'm going to let you put him to death. He had the authority, he had the jurisdiction. Therefore, he had the responsibility to see that this righteous, holy, honest man was not put to death at the hands of an angry mob, and he caved in. I tell you what, with authority sometimes comes grave responsibility. I mean, sometimes it's like tough love of parents. Sometimes parents have to have enough tough love, and remember that from what, the late 70s or early 80s, when that was going around after the drug movement had gotten so big in America with our nation's young people. Tough love said, look, you cannot bring these drugs into our home. I don't care if you're 14. I don't care if you're 15. If you bring these drugs into our home again and I catch you with them, you're out. I must keep the sanctity of our home. And you are breaking the sanctity of the home, so your drugs don't come in here. You bring your drugs in, you're out on the street. I don't care if you're 13. You're out on the street. And you want to make your own way? You want to find out? You think I'm too harsh? Take a lesson on the street. And they called that tough love because parents had to take authority in their home. Otherwise, it's chaos. It's anarchy in the home. And it was tough decisions many parents had to make. But they were put in, they were responsible, they were in authority, and they had to make the tough decisions. When they abdicate and don't make the decision, then it's hell in the household for everybody. And the younger brothers and sisters, they see the older brother or sister doing the drugs, and then they want to learn. You'd be surprised how many siblings, younger brothers and sisters, take drugs because their older brother or sister first gave them the drugs. All right, we're talking about the preservation of a home here. Now let me throw out a little Latin for you. Protestatio non vale contra factum. It means protestations are of no avail when contradicted by fact. No matter how much you protest, it's of no avail if it's contradicted by fact. I'm going to get somebody's taking notes out there. Protestatio non vale contra factum. Protestations are of no avail when contradicted by fact. Hold your hand and let's see, we were in Psalms. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 11, if you would. 2 Kings chapter 11. This is where King Ahaziah has been slain, and wicked Athaliah, his mother, is actually going to step up and be the queen by killing all the offspring, all the children, but one who gets hidden and gets away. And we're going to look at what happens to her. Very quickly here, 2 Kings 11, 1. And when Athaliah, the mother of Azariah, he was the king, saw that her son was dead, and he was wicked, he was no prize package, she arose and destroyed all the royal seed. So what does she do? She commits murder. She commits murder, and she takes the throne by murder. But Jehosheba, the daughter of the king Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain. They hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. She tried to kill all the, so there was nobody to take the throne after her, or claim right to the throne. She was doing it by usurpation, through tyranny, through blood. And he was hid with her in the house of the Lord 6 years. Notice where they hid this little boy, in the house of the Lord. And Athaliah did reign over the land. This is interesting that 6 years of Athaliah's reign is going on. This is 6 years for the people to get a belly full of this woman and her tyranny, and to get a belly full of her Jezebel spirit. Sometimes we're not ready for change. I mentioned that a few months ago, right? When I teach on California and the biblical doctrine of flight. California, the Christians in California have not had a belly full of the tyranny in California yet, in mass. Now, thank God you guys have had a belly full and we're crying out to God, and you should be crying out to God for mercy. But in mass, the Christians haven't had a belly full. They have not repented for voting Arnold Schwarzenegger into office. They have not repented because Tom McClintock was a Christian alternative who met the biblical qualifications. So the state of California is not ready to repent. Now, that's just the way it is, right? Okay. So, but after 6 years of tyranny, hopefully under Athaliah, the people are beginning to say, you know, same thing. The people have not repented for voting George Bush into office. The Christians I'm talking about, the leaders of Christianity, have not repented for bringing this vile man into office. Okay, now, verse 3, he was hid in their house for 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. And the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds and with captains of and the guard, and brought them into the house of the Lord, and made covenant with them, and took an oath of them, the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. Let me just give one example when we talk about our president and the wickedness that he's wrought. 12 people are killed every day at the hands of illegal aliens in this country, whether by outright murder or by their drunkenness at the wheel. And so every day we lose approximately 12 citizens in America due to the hands of illegal aliens, and he will not lift a finger to stop them. Oh, we hear rhetoric, he's trying to do, you know, blah, blah, blah. Total rhetoric. He could easily, that fence could have been built a long time ago. Duncan Hunter said he made a pledge to the people if he was to get to be president. Within 6 months, it would be built, period. My pledge. He could have done it. That was not an unrealistic pledge. So anyway, there's just a lot of things, just in case anybody was wondering. So many things, over and over, people are that he could have done, and he has not done to protect the people of this land.
The only country,
yeah, and it's a shame. All right, now verse 5. Now he makes a covenant with the people because this wicked tyrant has to be overthrown. And he commanded them, saying, this is the thing that you shall do. A third part of you shall enter in on the Sabbath, even shall the keepers of the watch of the king's house. The third part, they're going to have a military coup is what's taking place here. The third part shall be at the gate of Sur, and a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall ye keep the watch of the house, that it be not broken down. And two parts of you that shall go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And you shall compass the king round about. And that's the king now as an 8-year-old boy. Okay, right? Because you have an usurper on the throne with his weapons in his hand. He that cometh within the ranges, let him be slain. Anybody that's going to come to defend Athaliah, they're defending a tyrant, they need to pay with the ultimate price as well. He that cometh within the ranges, let him be slain, and be with the king as he goeth out and cometh in. And the captains over the hundreds did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest, look at a priest, it's the priest, it's the man who understands God's law and the application of God's law that is telling them what it is they need to do. He understands God's law and how to apply it to their situation. It's essential. It's essential. All right, so it's the priest. He comes, he does this, verse 9, verse 10. And to the captains over hundreds, not just a little crowd, but and the captains over hundreds, did the priests give King David spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. You need to underline that. Where were the weapons of that day held? Temple of the Lord. I'll just let that go for another time. Underline it. And the guard stood every man with his weapons in his hand round about the king from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple. And that's where Tracy was coming about when he's talking about knowing history. How much I got? 10? 45. Okay, thanks. All right. So when Tracy's talking about the imperative of knowing history, yeah, you better believe it. Knowing this type of history is very important. All right. All right, verse 12. And he brought forth the king's son and put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony and made him the king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. You wonder where they get that in England? Well, here it is right here. They got it from the word of God, of course. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the temple. What's going on? All this God save the king. What's all this commotion? Trumpets going? What's going on? Verse 14. And when she looked, and behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew the trumpets. Here it is. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason! Treason! But protestations are of no avail when contradicted by fact. Yeah. Her protesting of treason was no avail because the fact was she was a murderer. According to God's law, she needed to be put to death. Yeah. So no, she, and that's what they know. What oftentimes tyrants do? Treason. The actual fact and controversy is a whole different situation.
That's the Patriot Act.
Patriot Act, yeah, treasonous, absolutely. Verse 15, but Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains, the hundreds, officers of the host, and said to them, have her forth without the ranges, and him that followeth her kill with the sword, for the priest had said, don't let her be slain in the house of the Lord. Don't let her be slain. Take her outside away and do it. They laid hands on her, and she went by the way which the horses came to the king's house, and there she was slain. All right, we're talking about washing of hands and the importance of being able to do that, but not do it under false pretenses. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 21, and let's see if we can finish this up. All right, so remember verse 7. In this case, they literally could say, my hands are washed of this situation, because they did all they could do. And it was the proper washing of the hands in symbolism. And there's an improper. So I tried to break that down for you. All right, verse 7, they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have I seen it. Verse 8, I like this. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood under the charge of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. Prayer for the people and the nation, and by extension, the land. We talk about the biblical doctrine of land here quite often. God's concerned about the land, and that land includes not only the terra firma, the earth, but the people that are residing on the land, and the blessings that happen to the land, and the blessing of the fruit of the trees and the crops and all those kinds of things are tied into this prayer of asking God to be merciful that his anger might be propitiated, that it might be satisfied against his righteous wrath against the land because of this person that was killed. Now, verse 9, here's another wonderful teaching. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, and thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. The preciousness of human life. Now, we've just had a tremendous example of this this last week. And, there's about a dozen of us here that experienced this. The preciousness of human life in the sight of God contrasted with the pagan nations and America today. I want you to know in America, because of all the abortions and the various things that are going on, we don't have a concept of the preciousness of human life. One commentator that I read on this passage about the one man lying in the field, he made a big thing about just one man. One stinking man. What's the big deal? Why go through all this? Just one guy, right? No. No, no. Under God's economy, one life is precious. So I see the Seppies back there, Dave back there. Warren Luke was with us. We were at a meeting Monday or Tuesday with a Ron Paul meet up there at Carol's restaurant in Visalia. And there was a Pakistani gal there. It looked like, I guess, maybe early 20s. And she come from Pakistan. A lot of her relatives are still in Pakistan and somewhere else over there. And she's supporting Ron Paul. And you know what she said? And it brought it to home for all of us that were there. She says, I don't want America to bomb my mom and dad and my relatives. And it put a face to someone here. She says, I'm supporting Ron Paul because I don't want my family to get bombed. It's a preciousness to life. And in the very last debate, the last Fox debate that was, you know, 3 or 4 days ago, they were all talking about the incident in the Gulf there where these speedboats went around and threatened the big, you know, U.S. ship or whatever. And every one of them but Ron Paul said, yeah, this is a serious situation. We're going to blow them out of kingdom come. If they want to have a war, we're going to do it. We're just going to blow them out. And one guy, I think Thompson, I might be wrong there, but because this is extemporaneous, not part of my message thoughts, but I believe it was Thompson said, I'm going to send him back to hell. There's a flippancy there. You see the flippancy? When Robert E. Lee, the great Southern general, when he referred to the Northerners and what we call the Yankees, he referred to those as his friends across the river. Now this is a godly attitude that very few people can comprehend. They can't understand. They take the teaching of Jesus, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. They cannot understand that sometimes the most loving thing to do is to take a life. That might be the most loving thing to do, depending on the circumstances. I can't elaborate totally. But here, the Robert E. Lee, that all people study, if they're going to study warfare, Stonewall Jackson, no matter, we've been in foreign countries, study the military tactics of Robert E. Lee. And yet he said, we'd refer to the Northerners as our friends across the river. He had a job to do. He had an authority placed upon him as commander of the Army of Virginia, but he also knew that he had the responsibility to execute what he did as a Christian. And he could even love his enemies while he was executing people. This is making the Scripture dovetail with Scripture. All right, but we're talking about the preciousness of human life. So Robert E. Lee recognized the preciousness of human life. This lady, we began to recognize. Ron Paul recognizes the preciousness of human life. And what he said was, look, what are you guys, what's this rush to kill people? Why do you got this bloodlust? He said, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but he also said, there is a biblical doctrine of war. Right? He said, there is a doctrine of war. He didn't say biblical doctrine of war. He said, there is a doctrine of war, and I know there's a right time for war. And you have to say that because Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the Word of God says there's a time for war and a time for peace, right? So we know there's a time for war. So it's not, you know, pussyfooting around or being sissy here or a weak sister. It's not a weak sister. He just understands there's a bloodlust in America. Let's kill them all. Kill all the Muslims, right? That's kind of the attitude that's up there. And the American Christians are going, yeah. Let's do it. Now, of course, as I've said before, if we were serious about stopping things, what about 911? Weren't people killed then? Yeah, they sure were. Where's our soldiers on the border to stop these guys from coming in the first place? That's the answer to that. That's the answer to 911. Stop them at the water's edge. Stop them at their southern border. Stop them at our northern border. And we probably wouldn't have had it. All right, that's good preaching. Okay. But there is, in pagan nations, we're talking about, they have to go through this big ritual according to the Word of God when they can't find the murderer. In pagan nations, the individual exists only as part of a mass at the behest of the state. Individuals don't care, they don't matter a hoot. But America, founded on Christian principles, said, wait a minute. If God cares about the sparrow that falls to the ground, and he knows when a sparrow falls, and Jesus said, we're much more value than a sparrow, hence every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, whether unborn or born, is precious in the sight of God. Amen. And so we go to great lengths. We used to go to great lengths to take one man who was captured, right? To see if, bring him home. Because life was precious to us. All right, now let's make a few applications as we close. This is a biblical case. What we're doing in Deuteronomy 21 is called case law. Case law helps us to understand the law of thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. So God gives us case law to explain further elucidation of what he's talking about in the Decalogue. The biblical case is teaching restitution. That is, transgressions must be atoned for and wrongs must be righted. The transgressions occurred, must be atoned for, or wrong must be righted. We can't slough it off. It's got to be dealt with somehow. God gave a provision here. Another application. A community cannot be indifferent to the activities in their midst. That hits home to us. A community cannot be indifferent to the activities in their midst. Now, we can hardly follow that because we come, and we've talked about this. We come from such a far distance. We don't have proper Christian community here. We have a community of believers that have assembled together, known as the Ecclesia, but we don't have Christian community to exercise this type of jurisdiction. This is the problem with what's the problem with bedroom communities? You work and live in a bedroom. You live in a bedroom community, and then you go to work 50 miles or 60 miles away, so you have no real interest because you go Monday through Friday, 7 a.m. to 6 p.m. you get home or whatever, and then sometimes on Saturday, so you can't take a real interest. You're burned out when the weekend comes. You just flop. It's a bedroom. Your house is a bedroom for you. Just go to sleep. But you can't take a lot of community involvement because bedroom communities, you live too far away from your local community. Now, if we were to make a further study in our Bibles, we would find that the Bible does not use the word crime, but it uses the word transgression. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2 says that every transgression under the law of Moses received a just recompensive reward. People say, well, the law of God's too hard. The author of Hebrews said it was a just recompensive reward. All right? That transgression. A transgression was committed, then there was a just recompense. Not a harsh, not a hard, not an awful, not a terrible, but a just. The absence of the word crime in the Word of God indicates the will of God is what is important. And thus punishable acts constitute sins. A punishable act is a sin which is a transgression of God's law. All right? So let's talk about this for a minute. In this usage, crime gives the connotation of society. Whereas transgression gives the connotation of God's law has been violated. First, it's like when you see a court case, the state of California versus John Doe or whatever, right? But in this way, if we use the word transgression, it should ring in our heads to say, oh, a transgression, he transgressed. That gives us the indication that God's law is paramount. When we use the term, and I will because I was raised for almost 50 years, I've used the term. When we use the term crime, and there may be a proper place for it, but generally speaking, we're thinking, oh, something has happened and society needs to deal with it, or it's a problem that society has to deal with. No, first and foremost, it's a transgression because God's law has been violated. So you see the difference? There's an emphasis here. This has an idea, a connotation of democracy. Oh, we wrote a law, you have to be seatbelted in your car. Oh, they broke that law. But when you're not seatbelted in your car, you have not transgressed God's law by not being seatbelted. You're committing a crime that society has said you cannot do. And there's a big difference. All right. Another lesson from this, the citizenry has police powers. Citizens arrest. You hardly hear of that anymore. The powers that be, the local sheriffs, administrators, they don't like citizens' arrest. They try and put it under, you don't want any of that citizens' arrest stuff. We don't want the people rising up and knowing their rights. We don't want the people rising up and knowing their jurisdictions, right? What authority they have in the Word of God. So that's always downplayed, poo-pooed, and even discouraged every possible turn. The citizenry has police powers, citizens' arrest. Violations of the law are not merely a private matter, but the entire community bear responsibility, though in varying degrees. Obviously, the elders of the community bear more responsibilities, but the individual citizens have a responsibility depending upon the case and the situation. And then lastly, who is purchasing this heifer? Who's purchasing this cow that's going to have to be? And cows are expensive, even in today's economy, right? Cows are worth some money. The community is purchasing this cow through its civil leaders. The community.